All right, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 22 in just a few moments. All right, so we have finally come to the last letter that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And let me tell you, we have put in some work to get through these letters together. And I am not talking about me, you know, I'm talking about you guys who have hung in there as we have been looking at church history for over 10 months now. And as deep as we went into these letters, let me just say that we only really scratched the surface of this church age, of the church age, in the periods of time that each letter represented that we've looked at. Okay, so now we could have summed up chapters 2 and 3 and really just saved ourselves 10 months by just saying that all of the church age, basically what it was God moving to put His Son Jesus Christ on the throne. And the devil moving against God to make sure that he kept him off of the throne because he himself wants to be worshipped as God. But what fun would that have been, right? So we have spent 10 months looking at this church history. And I think that going into the depth that we've went into through these letters here, I think that we're all in a better place to see what is happening behind the scenes spiritually in this battle between good and evil. And I think we have a better understanding of what is happening spiritually now in the battle that we're in, whether it be in our lives or the battles that we see, the things going on out in the world, and we have a better understanding of what's going to be happening in the near future as we close in on end time events. And so everything that we've talked about in the past that happened over the past 2,000 years in the history of the church has brought us now to the time in which we live, okay? And so what I want to do today is I want to read this last letter from Jesus in its entirety, and just like we've done for each of the letters. And then that outline that we've been covering for each one of these letters, I want to look at that. I want to cover that outline next week, okay? So we're going to do this whole church period, verses 14 through 22 next week. Somebody asked me, you know, this week, hey, how are you going to cover this church period in 2 weeks when we have taken multiple weeks for every other church that we've looked at? Well, today, as you can see on your notes, I'm going to preach a 24-point sermon. Okay, so when we get out of here at 8 o'clock tonight, just know that we're going to be finished with this last letter by next week, okay? And now, so far, each of these letters that we've looked at, they've built on one another, and so it has made sense how over the past 2,000 years, the devil has built this false religious system that's going to carry on into the tribulation period as the only religious system that's going to be tolerated at that time. And I think it also made a lot of sense as we began to look at that Philadelphian period a couple weeks ago, and we saw what happened when the Word of God was once again finally available to the common man. You know, the Word of God was now in the world, and so what happened when God's Word was available was it brought the world out of what we call the Dark Ages, and so it brought the church, the world, into a period of light. And really, what was the greatest period is in the church as far as missions and preachings and great awakenings and revivals. And we talked about how the Lord's letter to the church of Philadelphia, it had no condemnation in it. This was a good church. It was a great period for the church. It was a great period for the mission of the church. But then we get to the period in which we live in, the Laodicean period, which is who this letter is that we're going to be looking at. It's to. And we see no commendation in this letter. It goes from all good to all bad in just a short amount of time. So how does that happen? I mean, coming off the tale of everything that was happening, this movement for the Lord in the world, to go from all good to all bad. And so once again, I think if we just take some time and we trace history a little bit today, it's going to come together for us and make sense as we cover this whole letter next week, okay? And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the things that impacted, affected, and shaped the Laodicean period that we live in, okay? Before we do that, let's go ahead and stand together. And let's read this letter. I will read it. You can just stand and read along with it. And then we will pray and jump into the message. So Revelation chapter 3. Hopefully you have your Bible turned up. That is pretty small up there. Hopefully your Bible is open. So let's go and let me read this. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have no need and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you have left us your word. Lord, and through these verses that we just read, Lord, I know that you have promised us a blessing for those who hear, for those who read these words, Lord. But in that blessing, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would understand that we are blind and that we need eye salve, Lord, because this is the time period that we live in. And I think that things are a lot different than many of us think. Lord, so I pray that through this next couple weeks that you would open our eyes to the things that have happened, the things that are happening, the things that will happen, Lord, and that you will you'll really just grab a hold of all of our hearts, and that we would claim this letter as our own in this time period as Laodiceans. And Lord, out of all the letters, they're all such a blessing to have been able to trace back through time and see exactly what was going on, Lord. But again, I pray that we would claim this letter as our own and see what you mean by these things that you say, Lord. So I pray you bless today. I pray you give us soft hearts. Give us an understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, you may be seated. Now, before we get this message, I do want you to know two things about this period. We're going to go over this again next week here, so we're not going to get too deeply into this kind of stuff. But first, the Laodicean period, it began around 1900 AD, and it's going to go up until the rapture of the church, and the church age will be over. Second, I want you to know what the word Laodicea means. If you remember, in God's sovereignty, the city in where each of these churches were located, in God's sovereignty, this is what God saw about that time period from his perspective, from his view. And I think that we could almost just move on in the book of Revelation and keep going, knowing that the word Laodicea means rights of the people. As in, I have the right to do this. I have the right to not do that. I have the right to be comfortable. I have the right to, it's the rights of the people. We hear it all the time. You turn on the news, it's about my rights. And that is the time period in which we live in. And so just keep that in mind as we move along through this message today. Now, I realize a 24-point message is a lot, okay? So some of the things that I'm going to give you today, I'm not going to go into a whole a great deal of depth on there so we can get through this. But you're going to have the word in your little blankie there. And so you can go look up these things later on and get more deeper into these things if you wish, okay? So, but if we're going to understand how we got to such a place of lukewarm Christianity, as Jesus says in his letter, we need to make sure that we understand these things that we're going to talk about today. And so the first movement that affected and shaped the Laodicean period is something called humanism. And by the end of the Philadelphian period, this way of thinking began to creep into the churches that were in Europe. And people like, I know you've heard of people like Charles Darwin, with his theory of evolution. Basically, he said that there is no God, that we all were evolved here from apes. And people like him at the end of the Philadelphian period contributed to this. People like Sigmund Freud, I think you've heard of him, and his teachings that basically said that every problem that we could ever face is something that is psychological, and all things could be looked at as either something that is good or something that is bad. And so, like, even things like murder and rape, you know, and things of that nature, it depends on how we look at those things. And following Darwin's lead, you know, Freud, he taught that everything we do is based on either a survival instinct. You've heard the survival of the fittest, a survival instinct, or a sexual instinct. And he said that that's actually the driving force of all human behavior, because in man's psyche, all we really want to do is we want to reproduce so our species can survive, so we can have offspring that's going to keep going. And so sometimes, you know, you're going to have the urge to rape somebody, you know, so your progeny can keep going. Sometimes you might have to kill your competition to do that. And many philosophers and teachers began adopting these teachings into their philosophies and started teaching at this time that the Bible was irrelevant. But then in 1882, the year that Charles Darwin died, a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, he writes the infamous statement, you probably all heard it, God is dead. And that gave birth to humanism. And humanism says that the end of all being is the happiness of man. That's what it's all about. So whatever makes you happy, money, sex, power, especially power, because if you have power, then you can have anything else that you want, money and sex. And so whatever, you know, you can do whatever you want to do, because happiness is why we exist. And so because power is how you get ultimate happiness, then you have the right to attain power by any means that you choose. And by the way, this was the theology of a man named Adolf Hitler. And if happiness and power meant exterminating 6 million Jews in the process, well, then the end justifies the means. So after the war and everybody saw how evil Hitler was and all that was, people started saying, well, okay, maybe the Hitler thing was bad. Maybe it's not about power. So it's more about the sensual, okay? And this was the next thing that shaped the Laodicean period. It's called existentialism. Existentialism emphasizes personal action, freedom, and decision as a fundamental right of human existence, which basically means that you find your happiness through sensual experience. And this was a big part of the hippie movement. It's the philosophy that coined the phrase, if it feels good, do it, because, you know, it's all about your happiness. And it's kind of what we see in the book of Judges, where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes, and the lost and unsaved world, they jumped on this philosophical bandwagon, and humanism, it joined the church. And Christian let the world's thinking influence the church instead of the Bible influencing the church. And it led to a great divide in Christianity. And this is two more things that shaped the Laodicean period. So one group of the church, okay, so there's a split there. One group was called the liberals, okay, or liberalism. And this was actually the name that they liked to be called, but they said we're liberals. It's not like today where it's a conservative and liberal thing like that. They were known as the liberals. And these were the people who were buying into the whole humanism thing and that the Bible was irrelevant. And yet, They still wanted relevance in Christianity. I am assuming that since the love of money is the root of all evil, that it had about and making sure people were coming in and giving their offering. But they still wanted relevance in Christianity, and so they would still teach Scripture, but they would teach it as a maybe. And they would teach Scripture as something that, good men in the past had written with good intentions, and they wrote it to help us. And they would say, listen, we can't be sure if there's a literal heaven and hell. And we can't really be sure if Jesus really did come to this earth or if he did exist, but we know that you exist. And we know that since you have an existence here on this earth, that you should be on a spiritual journey. And so if you come and sit with us on Sunday mornings and give your offering, we'll enlighten you with some songs and some poetry and some philosophies to help you along your way. And while we can't tell you what's going to happen to you after you die, we certainly can tell you how to live your best life now and how you can be happy. Okay. But then in response to all of that, there arose a group called the Fundamentalists, or the rise of fundamentalism. And these were people in churches who saw the error of liberalism in the church, and so they wrote a series of books. It was a 12 volumes called The Fundamentals of the Christian Faith. And they wrote that to combat this liberal way of thinking. And there were five main fundamentals, and they were: the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thereby totally inerrant. Second, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Third, Christ's death is the only atonement for sin. Fourth, Christ literally and bodily rose from the dead. And fifth, they taught that you need to believe the historical reality of Christ's miracles. And so anyone who adhered to these five fundamentals, they were known as a fundamentalist, okay? And of course, we would all be in that category because we believe those things to be true. And back then, all true churches, all true Christians, they could recognize one another because they know, when I go to this church, they believe in these fundamentals. This is a fundamental church, okay? But then something began to change. In these fundamental churches, where it was taught that salvation was freely given, when a person acknowledged their hopeless and helpless state before their sinful condition before a holy God, because without God, man is condemned already. And so people realized, and they were teaching that, listen, that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, that's the only thing that can make a person who is spiritually dead have a new life through Jesus Christ. And that message that they were teaching, it began to get lost within the fundamentals. And being born again got confused with simply believing the fundamentals of the church. And if you give a mental assent to all these fundamental Bible doctrines, then you'll be somebody who's saved. And you'll be somebody who's blessed. Because the Bible is a handbook to how we can be happy as Christians. And if you follow all the rules that we believe and you follow the Bible, you sing the right songs, you play the right instruments, you dress the right way and believe in these things, man, you're in. And when you die, you're going to have the greatest blessing that you've ever had coming to you because you're going to get to go to heaven. And listen, even in independent fundamental Baptist churches, what happened was that religion became equivalent with salvation, instead of the relationship that we all so desperately need as sinners, being found in Jesus alone as he saves us and gives us a new life, instead of that being salvation. And so what happened? The liberals were teaching that the end of religion is to make man happy when he's alive. And the fundamentalists began to communicate that the end of religion is to make man happy when he dies. And if you think about it, both of these views actually subscribe to humanistic philosophy that it's all about you, that the end of all being is man's happiness. And so most Laodicean churches, they preach that God exists for man. God is here to save man. He's here to help man, to bless man, to answer prayers for man, to be a helper to man. Like, that's his job. And yes, we do have a wonderful God who can do all those things and who will do all those things. But the truth of the Bible is that man exists for God. We were made for his glory. and for his pleasure and for his purposes and not the other way around. But we've made it a thing where, listen, if I don't like what the preacher's preaching about, I'm just going to go to another church down the road, you know, that's going to just going to give me what I want, because I have the right to have my ears tickled on a Sunday morning when I come to church. Or, you know I should be witnessing to people, and the pastor keeps saying that, you know, but that would make me really uncomfortable to do that, and I have the right to be comfortable, so I'm not going to do that. And be a missionary? Are you kidding me? Leave my home and my kids, listen, or me? Teach kids in kids church for an hour, or watch babies in the nursery for a little bit. I mean, you would really expect me to do that? There's no way I'm doing that. I'd rather sit here and not do it and complain about the other people who are doing it in the way that they do it. And as long as church makes me happy, we're good. And if I don't like it, then I'm gone. And let me tell you, in the past several decades, more faithful Christians have left the church than ever before, because we have the right to do whatever we want that makes us happy. I have the right to be in a church. It's not going to tell me that the Lord expects something of me. He expects me to serve him. It's the rights of the people. The next thing that happened in Laodicea was neo-orthodoxy. This movement was started by a man named Karl Barth. You've probably studied him in school in the early 1900s. And so Karl Barth, he saw how the church was split. And so his endeavor was to try to remarry liberalism with fundamentalism again. And so he wrote a series of books called Church Dogmatics that actually questioned if the church could be dogmatic about anything. And so he encouraged keeping the biblical truths like the fundamentalists wanted, but reinterpreting those biblical truths with liberal meanings so we can all just be happy, okay? And he would use the same words of scripture that we use. He would just redefine what those things meant and what those passages meant. For instance, yes, Jesus Christ was born a virgin. Of course he was. But technically, any young maiden is a virgin. So maybe she wasn't a virgin, you know, but what does it even really matter anyway? Because in the time that we live in, because how could we know when Mary was back then if she was a virgin or not? And why let that split us? Is it really even important that if Mary was a virgin or not? And so through this lukewarm, watered-down doctrine, more and more people began questioning the meaning of the Bible. And then in the 40s, a new movement began within fundamentalism called neo-evangelicalism. By the way, that prefix neo, okay, for you people who like The Matrix, that's not talking about whatever that guy's name is. Okay, neo just means new. Okay, so neo-evangelicalism is actually a huge part of what happened in the Laodicean with the lukewarmness in the Laodicean period. And this might make some of you guys upset when you hear who played a part in this. Because honestly, sometimes it's hard to hold back our Laodiceanness, and you know, so I have the right to be upset if I want to, all right? But now neo-evangelicalism, it started with pure motives by people who were the fundamentalists. They held on to these fundamentals, and as the name says, they were focused on evangelism. And probably the most well-known evangelism of our time, and maybe of any time, was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, he started out as a fundamentalist in the late 40s, but in the 50s, he's there, he started his crusades, he's preaching, and the Liberal Ministerial Association of New York, okay, so the liberals, they asked Billy Graham to come and hold a crusade for them in New York, and because they were liberals, Billy Graham says no. I'm not going to do that. You guys don't hold the same view of the Bible that I have. And so he refuses to do that. Then a few years later, the fundamentalists invite Billy Graham to New York to do a crusade there. And but something's changed in his heart. He says, yeah, I'll come there. I'll do a crusade in New York as long as we can do it in joint partnership with the fundamentalists and the liberals. In April of 1957, he formally announced that he now totally welcomed liberals to partner in his crusades, whether they were in any religion, whether they were Roman Catholics, Church of Christ, anybody who named the name Christian, he would allow them in. In 1963, he made the liberal Bishop Gerald Kennedy the honorary chairman of the Los Angeles crusade event. And Gerald Kennedy, by the way, was a man who denied the deity of Christ. And when Billy Graham caught flack about that from the fundamentalist, from that point on, Billy Graham refused to be called a fundamentalist. And it had a huge impact on the world because he was influencing so many pastors in the name of evangelism. And so pastors, they began to compromise on stances that they once took on Bible doctrine for the sake of evangelism. And more churches began accepting anyone who said that they were Christians into their churches to preach and to teach, and regardless of what they taught and preached. And these churches became lukewarm because we want our churches to be comfortable for anybody who comes here. And so no more preaching about blood, no more mentioning hell, no more just talking about people's sins. And it gave rise to the next thing, which was ecumenical evangelism. Now, let me remind you here, okay, that the devil's plan is to have a one-world religion, okay? We're going to be looking at that pretty soon as we continue to go into the book of Revelation when we're done with after next week, okay? But ecumenical, it actually means that we're going to bring all churches, denominations, and religions together, okay? And, you know, the devil's like, hey, that's my plan. You guys take my plan, okay? And so you know, so we got this movement, and while we might not believe the same things about God and Jesus and the Bible and the gospel, you know, we can lay aside those things and be united in the fact that people need spiritual help in their lives, you know, we ought to be helping these people together. And you know, listen, and that sounds like good stuff. Except for the fact that I promise you that God does not want you to lay aside Bible doctrine, okay? And I promise you that God cares about what you believe about Him and what you believe about Jesus and what you believe about the Word of God and what you believe about the gospel. As a matter of fact, you want to know how important God's Word is to Him? We know that one of the Ten Commandments that were given was about not taking His precious name in vain. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. He says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." God has a very, very high view of his name, okay? And I think we get that. But let me show you how he views his word. Psalm 138:2 says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." As high as of a view as God has of his name, the psalmist tells us God has magnified his word above that. Listen, God cares about Bible doctrine. And he does not want us to sacrifice Bible doctrine to win people to him. He wants us to use Bible doctrine to win people to him. Okay, and so while all this other stuff is happening, something else was happening that was a major part of shaping Christianity in the Laodicean period. And what was happening was called Pentecostalism. Now, I want to give you a quick background on some of the things that Pentecostal churches claim. I think you guys are probably pretty familiar with the Pentecostal church. And so I want us to see some of these things that they claim so we can understand how and why and where these things existed. Okay, so in the Old Testament times, God, He used prophets and sometimes other people to get his word to people. He would go tell Ezekiel or somebody, hey, go speak to my people. And then they would write that down. And then at the end of the book of Malachi, okay, is that last minor prophet there, the last book of the Old Testament, God, he goes silent for about 400 years. Okay, there's no prophets at the time. There's no books of the Bible being written. There's no writings. And then we get to the New Testament times, and John the Baptist steps on the scene, and he starts preaching that, hey, Jesus is going to come. The Lord is going to come, and he's going to bring the kingdom of heaven. He's going to be bringing in the kingdom of God, and then Jesus does come. And he begins preaching. And he comes to his own, and his own receive him not, and they kill him. They crucify him. But 3 days later, we're going to be celebrating this soon, he comes back from the dead, and he tells the disciples to, okay, here's the deal. I want you to go start the church. And I want you to go take that to the people around you. I want you to take it to the next neighborhoods. I want you to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. And then, while he's giving that message in Acts chapter 1, he tells them that, and then he ascends back into heaven. And so now, we're no longer in the Old Testament. Now they're working to according to a new testament, to a new covenant. It's no longer a sacrificial system because Jesus had just become the ultimate sacrifice. Now it was grace through faith if you were going to be saved. And we here know exactly where we can go in this book to find out that in the New Testament. But where did they go? Because from the time that Jesus rose from the dead until Paul wrote his first letter, which would have been 1 Thessalonians, 20 years had transpired. And so for the 20 years after Jesus had told the church to go and preach the gospel with the world, not one person had a New Testament to do it with. And yet God was still speaking. God had given a commandment. He wanted people to be saved. And so in that time, what he would do is he would use New Testament's prophets and apostles through what, and he would do what Hebrews chapter 2 calls gifts of signs and wonders and miracles. And we'll just read that. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." And so listen, the only reason these gifts came on the scene was to validate the fact that the apostles were in fact speaking of this new covenant of salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that time, not just anyone and everyone, and people tried to do it, but not anyone and everyone could get up and start speaking for the Lord and say it was from God. God, if they were from God, God would confirm those words that they were doing with these different signs and wonders and miracles and tongues and things like that. And so what would happen is this supernatural power, this gifting from the Lord, it came from the Lord so that everybody knew that that person was speaking a message that God had given them to speak. That those words were indeed from God because there wasn't a Bible yet that they could turn to see if those things were so. And so through all throughout the first century, that is the way that God worked. And you get to the second century, signs and gifts and wonders and tongues and miracles and confirmations, they all cease. You don't find those records in history anywhere. And Paul very clearly had said in his third letter that he wrote, Paul very clearly said that that was going to happen. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. He says, "Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, he doesn't say when he who is perfect has come. Because he who was perfect had already come. And he died and he rose again. And so he says, that which is perfect, when that which is perfect is come, these things shall cease. And he's talking about God's perfect word. And by the second century, all the letters of the Bible had been completed. And so for anyone to validate what a preacher was saying at that time, all they had to do was turn to the words of scriptures. Listen, for you to know if I'm giving you a message from God or not, you don't need me to stand up here and do a miracle or start speaking in tongues. All you have to do is look in this book and you can say, oh, okay, Pastor Todd, man, he's a heretic. Or yeah, he's preaching the Bible there. And so in the second century, there's no speaking in tongues. There's no healing services. There's no miracle services. There weren't in the third century, in the fourth century, the fifth century, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth, 11th, 12th, the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. But all of a sudden, in the 20th century, this strange reappearance of signs and miracles and tongues, it pops up. And so in the Philadelphian period, the period that we just got done looking at, the greatest move of the Spirit of God in history, the church with no condemnation in their letter from Jesus, we never see these things. I take that back. In the 1800s, there was one group of people who were using, they were doing healing services using tongues. The name of their group was called the Mormons. Okay, but other than that, nothing. But then in the Laodicean period, the church that has no commendation in our letter from Jesus, the church where Jesus is on the outside knocking, that's when these things show up. And I think that that should tell us a lot. Okay, now here's the biblical definition of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus, he's just ascended after he had told the new church to go be his witnesses in chapter 1. And the only problem is that everybody in the church, they're all Jewish. And they all speak either Hebrew or Aramaic at this time. And the Jews who had come to Jerusalem, they were all living in different parts of the world. And so they all came in from different nations. They spoke different languages. And so with no Bible to share with them, the Holy Spirit begins to move on the disciples so they can share this message that Jesus had just told them that it was their job to do. So Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man had heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? That's biblical tongues, okay? So then, as I said, throughout the centuries, okay, scripture's there. And for hundreds of years, there's no more record of tongues. But then in 1900, at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, a guy by the name of Charles Parham, he founded this college, Bethel College, and he was a guy who was part of the holiness movement. The holiness church had a teaching. It was called sinless perfection, or the second blessing. And so the first blessing is when you got saved. The second blessing is when you got to a state spiritually where you were so mature that you would no longer sin. Okay, and so now even though the Apostle Paul never got there, this group says that they can, and they do get to a state of sinlessness. And so Parham, he's teaching his students at this college about this sanctifying experience of the Holy Ghost. And so he starts talking to them about tongues and how he wondered, you know, maybe tongues could possibly be like an outward evidence in our time of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he gives his students assignment that they were each to go study every time tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts, and to see whether tongues could be an evidence of the baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they do this assignment, they come back, and they determine that people today can speak in tongues, and if they did, that would be an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So on January 1st, 1901, they all get together and they meet. And for hours, man, they are just praying about this thing, praying for the movement of the Holy Ghost. And all of a sudden, nothing happens. But then after several hours, a student by the name of Agnes Osmond, she comes to the professor. She says, you know, professor, as I was looking at there, I noticed that a lot of times tongues would come with the laying on of hands. And so maybe if you laid your hands on me and you prayed for me that God would give me this apostolic gift of speaking in tongues, that might work. And so he does that. And she begins to have some kind of utterance that they call tongues. And as she starts to do it, some of the other students in the room start to do it. And even though by the end of the year, that school has closed, the modern tongues movement was born in January 1st, 1901. And so then in 1906 to 1915, the movement, it began to the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles. And then in 1920, a woman pastor from Canada named Amy Simple McPherson, she joins the new tongues movement with the faith healing movement and starts what is called the Four Square Gospel Church. And from there, the full gospel church begins. And by the way, if you have to put any adjective in front of the word gospel, it is a false gospel. Let me tell you, the death, burial, and Jesus Christ is sufficient for us to have our sins removed. You don't have to put anything with the gospel. But through the years, more and more denominations are formed from this movement, including the Apostolic Church. I put the list there, the Assemblies of God. I'll just let you read those, okay? So after 1,800 years of no one on this planet who professed to know Jesus as their Savior experiencing this gifts of tongues and miracles and wonders and signs other than the Mormons, now in the last church age, It's here. And I think that makes a lot of sense, because when the Antichrist comes on the scene showing himself to be God, let me show you one of the ways that he's going to prove that is true. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Another thing that changed the course of the Laodicean period was the regathering of Israel. And this was a huge thing. Now, ever since the time that Israel had become a nation, God had promised to be their father. He promised that he would be a husband to them. Israel would be his bride. But he said, if you commit adultery on me, which meant idolatry, I'm always going to keep you. But if you commit adultery on me, I'm going to scatter you guys into every nation of the world. So stay true to me, and you will always see my blessings on your life. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. It says, for the Lord God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And he tells them, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. Verse 27, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Now, the Lord did not just warn them of this once. You can go through Scripture and you can see time after time God was giving them this warning. And the reason he did it time after time is because God would give them this warning. They would turn to him. It wasn't long before they found themselves chasing idols again. And God would say, no, come back to me. I'm going to give you another chance. And so God would give them this warning that this was going to happen. And so after the Israelites, it's kind of like the last straw thing here. The Israelites reject the prophets. And so God himself, he comes to this earth to save his people and to give them another chance, and they crucify him. You remember what they said? What they said when Pilate was so concerned about crucifying Jesus? He said, listen, he's an innocent man. I've already examined him. Why do you want to crucify him? Matthew 27:25. Then answered all the people. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. So God says, okay, this is what I've been warning you about for this many years. So in 70 AD, Jerusalem is leveled and the people are scattered into every nation of the world. And so from 70 AD all the way up until the time, every church age we've looked at, into the Philadelphian period, for 1,800 years, I don't know if you realize this or not, but Israel was no longer a nation. Now, there were still Jewish people. Okay, God said that there would be Jews left. He said that they would be few in number. God was not done with the Jews. The church has not replaced the Jews, as some people teach here. They were there, but they were scattered all over the world, just as God had said they would be. But in the late 1800s, a movement called the Zionist movement begins by some Jewish people who were holding on to their heritage and hoping one day that they would have a place to again call their home. Well, at the turn of the century, as the world is coming into World War I, one of these people is a biochemist. His name is Chaim Weizmann. And he invents a smokeless gunpowder. You can go read, but I'm not going to get into details. You can read about this. And it basically made the difference that helped Great Britain win the war. And so the British Parliament, they want to do something that will bless this guy. And so they ask him, hey, what can we do for you? And so this guy, again, he's a Zionist. And he says, well, you know, right now you have a control of our homeland where our nation once existed. And we would love to have a place to call our own land. And so in 1914, a man by the name of Lord Balfour, he writes the Balfour Declaration that would give the Jewish people the right to go back into their homeland. Now, because there was Palestinians living there, remember we talked about the crusade and the Muslims had taken that area over, because the Palestinians are there, the Muslims are there, and they want to fight against this whole thing. They're not giving up their land. So the whole deal is kind of reneged on at this time. And so, and not only that, many of the Jews who had for hundreds of years had scattered into different places. They were very comfortable in these places they were calling home in Europe, like places like Poland and Austria and Germany. But then World War II hits. And the Jewish people, as you know, they start suffering a horrible persecution. And when some of them fled to these places that they had been living, they didn't have to go in somebody else's land to be a refugee. You see the Ukrainians leaving and they're going into Poland and stuff. They're refugees there. They didn't have to do that because they already had a land. That Lord Balfour had told them, listen, you've got a land here. And so what was happening in history is World War I was getting the land ready for the Jews. World War II was getting the Jews ready for the land. And God was working behind this whole thing. And that's when Israel once again became a nation. And that's important because all of the other prophecies that we're going to continue to look at here in this book of Revelation, they are dependent upon Israel once again being a nation. And that happened in some of our lifetimes, 1948. And that leads us to the next thing that shaped Laodicea, and that was post-World War II moms in the workplace. You see, at that time, many of the young men in our country were off fighting the war, and so the women, they had to supply these things, these tanks, these ships, they had to keep the nation going, and so a lot of women went to work in the factories. But after the war, the men came home, but the women didn't. And I'm not trying to make an argument about women working or anything like that. I'm just saying the landscape of the world had drastically changed. The landscape of the home had drastically changed when traditionally women had stayed at home to raise their kids. Another thing that shaped our age was television. Again, right after World War II, almost every home gets a TV, and it becomes the main way that public opinion is formed. No longer are people getting their worldview from the Bible and from their church. Now they're getting it somebody else's worldview. They're getting their agendas from Hollywood and from their local news channels and their local channels. And so that gives rise to the 60s social revolution. Huge part of that culture for the younger people could be summed up with a phrase that was coined back then as sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And a lot of the rock and roll from that time, it was just all about sex and drugs, okay? And so people, the world, you know, it continued to change. And people, again, they're shaping their views by something other than the Bible. Then there was the removal of prayer in schools in 1962 and the removal of Bible reading in schools in 1963. Some of you here may remember when you still did those things in school. And some of you may remember the effect of that it had to remove those things in the 70s as our nation started dealing with increased rates of violence in schools and racism and drugs in schools and teenage pregnancies in schools. And at that time, church attendance and Christianity began a decline that has never stopped declining. Again, something was happening in the Laodicean period. Next was the rise of parachurch organizations. These are ministries that are not the local church, whether they be Bible colleges or campus ministries or Compassion International, Young Life, Navigators, things like that. I'm sure you can think of these. And listen, none of these things are bad. These ministries are actually, they're pretty good. To put Bible and biblical teaching in the hands of teens and people, that's, you know, to put a focus on missions, those are good things. But the people who are leading these organizations are men and women who ought to be leading these kind of ministries in the one entity that Jesus entrusted with the mission to make and mature disciples. And that was his local church. And as these local, or as these organizations grew, the church shrank. And it crippled the Lord's church to do what we ought to be doing. But we can't do those things. Because, you know, there's people doing them in another place in something that the Lord never ordained to be something that he was going to do those things through. Listen, Jesus has one bride, and that is his church. The next thing was the internet. Talk about something that changed the world in the last days. First of the internet, we saw the rise of the information age. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. It says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Okay, a lot of people believe that it's talking about such things like airplanes and cars and the way that we can get back and forth today. And knowledge shall be increased. Listen, you can't even play Trivial Pursuit anymore without somebody being able to Google the answers and having to be right and have that information at their fingertips. Over the past month, we basically have been eyewitnesses to the war with Russia and Ukraine because information is at our fingertips at all times. But it wasn't just the information age that blew up. Also, the pornographic age blew up. See, it used to be, if you were going to see some dirty pictures, some dirty images, some filth like that, and you were a Christian, you were going to have to go to the convenience store, the 7-Eleven or where it was, and you were going to have to go down that aisle where they had those magazines. You'd have to risk browsing there and seeing somebody see you. Then you're going to have to come up to the front and pay for it where anyone and everyone could see exactly what you're up to. But now, you can sit in your bedroom. You can sit in your office. You can sit in your car. Well, you can sit wherever you want to now because we always have smartphones on us that can and will destroy our thoughts and our hearts and our relationships by looking at pornography. And that's exactly what pornography has done in the Laodicean age. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about Lot. It says, "A Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." He wasn't taking part in anything like that physically. He was seeing and hearing it. And what we have in Laodicea is a lot of people, especially men, who spend their week vexing their souls. And let me tell you, what the church desperately needs is for men to stand up and be the people that God has called us to be. Another thing that's affected this age is seeker-sensitive churches. So rather than churches preaching the Word of God, churches want to grow by giving people what's going to make them feel good or something that they're going to enjoy. And, you know, they want everybody, you know, no matter who it is, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, they want everybody to always have a comfortable experience when you come into the church building. And so we don't want anybody to ever get their toes stepped on. And so we're going to avoid any scripture or anything that's going to do that. And so they don't talk about these things. And so what we have is all these watered-down versions of churches today that are out there producing watered-down Christians. The next thing was political correctness. And you guys know what that is. It's all around. We can't say anything, even from the pulpit, that's going to hurt somebody's feelings. We can't say anything that's going to question somebody's lifestyle. And we don't want to be intolerant of anyone, you know, or that's going to be hate speech. And so we can't really call sin a sin anymore. And you know, we shouldn't say that, you know, that men shouldn't be able to swim against women and you know, win competitions and stuff like that, you know, or we're going to be cruel and insensitive. And so now we've got this whole cancel culture. And you see it out in secular life, but it's coming into the church. It's in places like Canada and other places. And pretty soon it's going to be illegal to preach this word right here, because you're saying something that's hateful that hurts somebody's feelings. Next was a shift from legalism to license. And what fundamentalists have traditionally been known for is strong stands against stuff. Like, women, don't you dare wear pants. Guys, make sure that you're wearing a tie. Make sure that you're wearing a suit. And definitely no long hair for guys. And you know, no tattoos. For music, make sure there's no drums. Make sure there's no guitars. And so a lot of people are going to these churches, and they had a strong stance on the Word of God, but they also had a strong stance on these lists of rules to follow. And adhering to these rules were making people think that they were pretty spiritual. And so somebody else who came into the back door, and they might have had long hair or whatever, they were looking at them as somebody who was unspiritual. And listen, following a set of rules doesn't make you spiritual. Walking in the Spirit is what makes a person spiritual. Okay, and so what happened was that legalism, it didn't breed spirituality. What it bred was rebellion. And so now we don't just see liberty in Christ in churches. We see a license to do whatever we feel like in churches. And yes, we do have liberty in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:9. It says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. A couple of weeks ago, we had some members who used to go here, and they're moving to a new state. And so I was looking up churches for them in the state, and I came across this one church on Facebook. And their announcement was that their men's group was going to be getting together for a Bible study. And when they were done studying the Bible, that they were going to be making a craft beer that night. But then they were going to do that together. Then on the next night of the church, they were going to be holding a Celebrate Recovery group. And listen, all I can think to say about that is welcome to Laodicea. You know, yes, we have liberty in Christ, but Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love. Serve one another. That's what we're told liberty is for. 1 Peter 2:16, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Again, our liberty is to serve the Lord and to serve others. And then we have what I'm calling here popular churches. When I was in high school, everyone, including myself, wanted to be one of the popular kids, okay? But to be one of them, you had to dress cool. You had to talk cool. You just had to be cool. You know, and so you never mentioned anything that was uncool. You never said anything nerdy or anything like that. And the whole thing was about the way you presented yourself to somebody else in your relationship so you could be one of the cool kids. And I don't even know if you kids even use the word cool anymore. Okay, I was born in the 1900s, so I can't, you know, I can't help that. But if you guys don't use that word, then you're not cool because it's a cool word. But there are churches who just want to be the cool church. They want to be the cool kid. They want to be the popular church. And so they want to make sure that they are the one beating out every other church in the community when it comes to attendance. And they're going to do whatever they have to do. They're going to get whoever they have to do to get people there, whether it's Christian or unchristian. They want people to see them as cool. And so like seeker churches, you're only going to hear things there that are cool. And so the main focus isn't on the Word of God in those churches. It's on the music. And the lighting, and it's on the presentation of the way that the preacher and the worship leader, the way they dress, and how the stage is set up. And everybody wants to be part of the popular church, and that's why we have some of these huge churches out there that we call mega churches. And not every mega church is like that, but a lot of them are. And because they're the cool church to go to, and people would rather be part of something that everybody thinks is cool and popular than a church that preaches and teaches from the Bible. And these things are all contributors to the period that we live in today, the Laodicean period. And there are definitely many more things that have contributed to this age, and many things that are happening now that are going to continue to happen in the Laodicean age. Because here's the deal: this age isn't over until Jesus Christ comes back and says that it's over. So even after then, the things are going to be moving toward this one world religious system. So let me just mention four more things that we're seeing become more and more popular every day. One is the acceptance of same-sex marriage and gay and alternate lifestyles. And that should say in the church. In 2020, the United Methodist Church actually came to a place where they voted on whether or not they should ordain gay ministers. Did I miss? Is that even a question that needs to be asked if you're adhering to Scripture? Did I miss something here? Next one is right now there's another reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. Today the Catholic Church, even though the doctrines and the teachings are still the same as what we've been talking about over the past hundreds of years, it's now masked with contemporary worship, less focus on Mary, more focus on prayer and prophecy and faith healing outside of those times of traditional mass. And people said, well, listen, the Catholic Church is not going to be in the end times. It's dying. We've had all these pedophile priests that were doing all of this. The Catholic Church is on the way out. Listen, there's 7.7 billion people who live on this earth. 1.2 billion of them are Roman Catholic. It's not dying out. It's not going anywhere, okay? Number 23, increased ecumenicism and interdenominational unity. That is more churches who are setting aside their beliefs for the sake of unity. And then last, the neglecting of sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when people aren't going to endure the sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Listen, and that is why you guys bless my heart every week. Listen, all these things are around us, pulling us away. In Laodicea, and you guys are here. Listen, and I appreciate you guys' heart, but listen, watch out. Because in these last days, the devil's trying to get you to leave. You call it a last hurrah or whatever you want. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and doctrines of devils. See, if you can depart from the faith, what that means is that at one time you're going to be in the faith. And every day, whether it be a false teaching that you get from a book that you bought, or from some meme or something you saw on Facebook, or somebody who knocks on your door and gives you their literature, or from the church down the road that invites you, or a virus that tries to pull you away from the body of Christ, or your kids' sports that happen to be on Sundays, or because gas is too expensive. Listen, somebody is trying to pull you away from the faith with seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. That is a scriptural promise that you have. I love it that you guys come here and you guys want to hear God's word, but watch out. Because we live in Laodicea today. So now you have a little glimpse of how we got to where we are today. I'm going to ask everybody to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed.